Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. We've hit one of these stretches where our rhythm on Wednesday nights is going to be a little messed up for a little while. Last week we dumped out of Proverbs because it just, Bud has Bibles, by the way, if you need a Bible. It just seemed like we needed to have a conversation. We needed to talk about the election. Next week, I've got a colonoscopy on Wednesday. I'm of that age. And my doctor said, when are you going to do it? Because I've been of that age for a little while. And I said, well, you know, when I look at the TV, it seems like they want to talk to me about one of the boxes that, you know, you take the box and then you send the box back. And he looked at me and he said, colon cancer is a stupid way to die. Just schedule it already. So I did. So next week we won't be in Proverbs. The week after that is Thanksgiving Eve, and we usually do something different that night. And then we'll be back for a week, and then I'm on vacation for a week, so it's going to be a little funky for a while. But that's okay. God can use funky. I think he will use funky. So all of which to say, hang in. Roll with the changes. Go with the flow. Because that's kind of been the theme of 2020 anyway. And it's really the theme of our study this evening. I mean, speaking of changes, we're in Proverbs, but we're not going to be doing a topical study tonight, at least not in the sense that we're going to be bouncing around the way that maybe you've gotten used to looking at a particular topic in Proverbs, because Proverbs 30, it's a self-contained study. We don't need to bounce around because Proverbs 30 doesn't bounce around. Where a lot of chapters in Proverbs are a collection of sayings about all kinds of different topics, the author of chapter 30 actually holds the thought, keeps to a theme, more or less. And the theme that he keeps to and the theme that we'll explore tonight is really the thing I've been clinging to in 2020 and trying to impart in 2020. It's an idea that A.W. Tozer expresses this way. While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there's a God who has not relinquished his authority. It's kind of the theme of our study this evening. And the question that we're going to consider this evening is, what do we do with that God? As we look at the world around us, chaotic and getting more so, what do we do with the God behind the scenes who has not surrendered his authority? Proverbs 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel, and to Ukel. Okay, who are these guys before we go any further? We have no idea. There's some fun speculation that we can indulge in if we have time, but that's all it's going to be, is speculation. We said when we embarked on this study that Proverbs were mostly but not entirely written by Solomon, and this is part of the not entirely part. Well, Solomon didn't write it, then why are we reading it? Well, because alongside the writings of Solomon, this is inspired by God. We just read, it's Agur's utterance, not his thoughts, not his ideas. He spoke it, but the Holy Spirit inspired it. The Holy Spirit authored it. And Agur's quick to say so. Verse 2, he says, surely I'm more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. So this is written in poetical language, and this is poetical overstatement. He's not literally saying that he's dumber than a box of rocks. Because he doesn't even say he's the dumbest man alive. He says he's not as smart as the dumbest man alive. He's saying, yeah, I'm dumb as a post, but what does he really mean? What he's really saying is the more he considers the things of God, the more foolish he feels. The more he considers the enormity of God, the smaller and more insignificant he feels. It's the opposite of the Corinthians that we looked at Sunday, right? The more they studied the things of God, the more elevated they were in their own minds. The more they studied God and the things of God, the more they said, well, we're almost as good as God. They just, you know, knowledge puffed them up. With Agur, though, what knowledge did for him is it gave him an appreciation of the distance between him and God. He didn't get bigger. God got bigger in his eyes. The more he studied God, the more he realized, wow, God is huge. Verse 4, he says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? What does that sound like? Reminds us of where we were a couple years ago in Job. Job chapters 38 and 39. Similar language that we heard from God speaking in Job, because those were the chapters where God said, wait, it's my turn, I'm going to talk now. And making the same point that God made in Job. Who is like the Most High? It's not a rhetorical question. He's looking for an answer. And the answer is, no one. The answer to the first four of Agur's questions there is God. God. Oh, that's God too. The answer to the last question here in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, is what? Jesus. Man, where do you go with that? Verse 5, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. We're here in the middle of Proverbs, well, at the end of Proverbs. This is the gospel. Think about it. So far, Agur has told us we can't find truth. Truth has to find us. Truth has to be revealed to us. We can't find it. We can't make it or manufacture it. What is the gospel? It's the revelation of God's plan to redeem. And what do we know about the gospel? Well, we know it's not enough to know the gospel. We know for the gospel to be effectual, what Agur just said, we have to trust the Bible. Remember a couple years we were in Hebrews and I used the example of the chair. It's one thing to believe that the chair I'm sitting on is enough to hold my considerable weight. It's one thing to look at, well, okay, it's tubular aluminum, and that seems to be a sound design, and yeah, I'm guessing that they thought that, you know, I believe it'll hold your weight. It's one thing to believe that. It's another thing to actually sit on it. It's one thing to know the gospel or even be intellectually convinced of the gospel. I was there for 2 years before I believed on the gospel. What do we read in John 3:16? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes on him, not in him, whoever believes on him, whoever decides to trust his eternity to him will have eternal life. The simple gospel. And what does Agur say about that in verse 5 and 6? He says, leave it. It's perfect the way it is. Don't mess with it. Don't add to it. Don't add works to it. Don't say it's faith in Jesus and good works. Don't add words to it. Don't add anything to it. Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus nothing, everything. So where does Agur go from here? I mean, verse 4, he brought us to Jesus. Verses 5 and 6, he gave us the gospel. I mean, he popped the clutch and laid a patch, and where's he taking us? Verse 7, two things I request of you. You with a capital Y. Two things that he's praying that God will grant him. Deprive me not before I die. So these are things he's asking from God in this life. God, in this life, would you, verse 8, remove falsehood and lies from me? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He's not taking us anywhere. He gave us the gospel, and he's asking God to do what? To keep him in a place of simplicity, a place of trust, a place of reliance. Why? Because he knows how he is. Agur knows how he is because he knows how all of us are. We're prone to wander, right? So he asks God, God, in this life, would you guard my integrity? I don't want to be a liar. And would you guard my heart? I want to be content. He says he's going to say two things, and it sounds like he says two things, but it's really two ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? What's he saying? What's he praying? It really comes down to, Lord, I know you. Now, would you give me the faith to trust you? Because why do we lie? We lie because of fear. Yeah, exactly. We lie because we're afraid of the consequences of our actions. We lie because we're afraid of what might happen if we tell the truth or people find out the truth. We lie because we don't trust God to use whatever is going to happen to build us and grow us and make us more like him. Anything that happens to us, God allows. Everything that happens to us, whether it's our first best intention or not, is Father filtered. He will redeem all of it. All things will work together in our lives if we love him. We lie because we don't trust that. Why do we covet? The opposite of being content is coveting, right? Why do we covet? Same answer, because we don't trust God. We think that if we were in control of our lives and we could make our choices and have the things that we wish and want and desire, that our lives would be better. We covet because we think we could do a better job of running our lives than God is doing. And Hagar is saying, God, I don't want to lie. I don't want to covet. I want to trust you. Don't let me go there. Help me not go there. Remind me not to go there. Convict me when I do go there. Having trusted you for the next life, because that is what he's pointing at in verses 5 and 6. Having trusted you for the next life, teach me to trust you in this one. What happens when we don't? Well, he's already given us two evidences, two signs, two symptoms of not trusting God. When we don't trust God, we lie, we covet. Starting in verse 10, he's going to give us a bunch more. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. What happens when we don't trust God? We start condemning people. We become a bunch of nitpicking fault finders, don't we? We got a problem with someone else. We can't be bothered to work it out with them. No point in trying to work it out with them. Oh, but God's a God of reconciliation. Okay, but so what? He can't fix this situation. He can't heal this relationship. Or maybe he can, but I don't care. Because I don't really want to be reconciled with this person. I want to be right, and I want them to be wrong, and I want them to be punished for being wrong. Verse 10, Hagar's telling us that when we forget God, we forget grace. And we focus on justice and condemnation and wrath. When we forget God, we forget how glad we are that God didn't forget grace. And that God found a way to satisfy his justice, not pouring his wrath out on us. Hagar began praying in verse 7, 8, and 9. God, help me to remember you. Because if I don't, I'm going to lie. If I don't, I'm going to covet. If I don't, I'm going to condemn. But he's not done yet. Verse 11, there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor off the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give and give. More symptoms here, not just of a person who forgets God, who doesn't remember to trust God, but the people who forget God. He's broadening his application here to nations, to cultures, to societies. What happens when a nation forgets God? Number one, they reject authority. Where do you get that? The first authority in our lives was our parents, right? The first leaders that we ever had. And Scripture emphasizes again and again, the fundamental nature, the importance of that relationship. You ever think about why does God make such a big deal out of honor your father and mother? Because it's from that relationship that we learn about all other authoritative relationships. God uses the parent-child relationship to teach us about authority, to teach us about order, because he's a God of authority and a God of order. He's a God who believes that bad government is still better than no government. And so he's speaking here through a generalization. Hey, if you reject your parents' authority, the most foundational, the most fundamental authority, well, then by extension, you reject all authority. If you're not going to honor your parents, you're not going to honor any authority is the idea here. Because you've forgotten that God establishes authority. That's what we talked about last Wednesday. God establishes authority, but you don't care. Because part of forgetting God is deciding to be your own authority. I don't need God. I know better than God. I'm not sure I believe in God. I'm going to go my own way without God. Rejecting authority, what else does he say in this passage that we just read? The one who forgets God, or the people who forget God, reject authority. They also reject God's definition of good and bad. God's concept of right and wrong. The concept given by divine authority. Those who forget God very quickly become pure in their own eyes. In God's eyes, they're covered with vomit and sewage. That's what filth means, literally, here. In God's eyes, if we evaluate ourselves by our own yardstick, by our own criteria, our righteousness is nothing more ever than filthy rags, or here, vomit and sewage. Because we can come up with any metrics or measures that we want, but we can't change the truth. God defines right and wrong. We don't get to change that, and we can't change in and of ourselves who we are in regard to that. We can't change the fact that our righteousness is a heap of toilet paper. And we can't change God's provision for remedying that condition. He already told us who it is. It's Jesus. But we're not going to go to Jesus if we don't think that we have a need for Jesus. We go to Jesus, why? To be forgiven. But if I'm defining right and wrong for myself, then I'm going to decide I don't have anything to be forgiven of. I don't have anything that I need to ask forgiveness for. I don't have anything that I need to repent of. I'm a Pharisee, smugly confident in my own righteousness, working my way to hell. Remembering the smallest work, tithing the mint and the cumin, forgetting God. Rejecting authority, rejecting God's definition of sin. What else? He's not done. The third one in that passage, rejecting humility. Their name is great. They're high and lofty. They've forgotten God, so they've also forgotten the fact that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the fourth thing, the one who forgets God, Ager says, rejects compassion. They embrace the philosophy of survival of the fittest. Eat or be eaten. Kill or be killed. There's no difference between the lazy and the truly needy. If they wanted it, they could have it. There's those who take and those who give. They're determined to be takers. Users of people, not lovers of people. It's interesting, the word leech here points to the horse leech that's native to Israel. The horse leech has not one, but two suckers, one on each end. It uses one to attach to its victim, and the other one is where it actually draws blood. As a creature, it's entirely parasitic, is the point. And that's how we become when we forget who God is. We become parasitic. Our view of people, our relationship to people is entirely in terms of what they can do for us. Because when we reject God, when we forget God, we make ourselves the center of our own universes, and we define right and wrong in terms of what's good for us and what's bad for us, what we like and what we don't like. We define right and wrong in terms of what helps me, serves me, pleases me. Wrong is what inconveniences me or costs me. And if that's how I've allowed myself to become, having forgotten God, one of the byproducts, one of the things that happens as a result, is that I'm never, ever satisfied. If I'm looking for satisfaction in this world, I'm never going to find it, right? Because we've seen elsewhere in Proverbs, more than twice, Solomon says, what satisfies? Who satisfies? God. Only God satisfies. That's the great C.S. Lewis quote. If I find within myself a hunger that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only conclusion is I must have been made for another world. That's all of us. All of us apart from God reach that point where we realize this world isn't enough. Nothing in this world is enough. And when we were in the Gospels, we talked about Jesus warning about riches. Not many mighty, not many noble, right? Why? Because the more resources one has in this world, the longer it usually takes to get to the point where they've exhausted their resources and figured out, there's nothing that's going to satisfy. If we've come to Christ, it's because sooner or later we've realized, I need something not of this world. I need someone not of this world. But if we forget God, we've forgotten that this world can't satisfy. We've gone back to looking for satisfaction in this world. Verse 15, there's three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The grave is never satisfied. People never stop dying is the idea. The earth never says, okay, we're full. You can't bury any more people now. I've got a friend who grew up, his father owned a funeral home, and he inherited that from his dad. He grew up working there, and then he bought a second funeral home, and then he had four, and I think now he has like 12 funeral homes in central New Jersey. And I said to him, I said, this is a wildly successful business that you've, and he said, yeah, well, demand never slows down, he said. People don't stop dying. Sometimes demand goes up, never goes down. 10 out of 10 people die. The grave is never satisfied. The barren womb is never satisfied. Had a friend reach out last week. Her oldest, her son just turned 13, and she was reaching out not just to us, but to a whole huge group of people who prayed for her and her husband for years. Years they wanted children and they weren't pregnant. And years went by and they never stopped longing for children. The barren womb was never satisfied. And finally God granted them that desire. But until that happened, it was always their prayer daily, many times a day. Lord, would you bless us with children? And they've got great kids. The ground is never satisfied, especially in a desert like Israel. It'll soak up all the water you want to pour on it. And fire never stops in the desert until it runs out of things to consume. It'll consume all the dry brush that you put in its path. What happens to these people who are never satisfied because they've forgotten God who satisfies? Verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. So he reaches back to verse 11, right? The quality that he started this whole thought with. The very first thing that he said was, if we forget who God is, if we forget to trust God, the first symptom is going to be rebellion against authority, starting with parents. And so he sort of encompasses all of that and says, okay, you know, that was the play-by-play, and I gave you a bunch of color, but what happens next? What happens to those people? Well, verse 17 is a really graphic description of death. To reject authorities, to reject God who establishes authority, to reject authorities, to reject divine authority, because God establishes leaders. Well, to reject God is death. I mean, he's describing it poetically. He's talking about someone who dies violently and their corpse is unburied and mutilated. But his point is that's justice. To forget God is to set aside his grace, is to reject his plan and provision. To forget God is to define good and bad for oneself, and authority for oneself, and priorities for oneself, and ultimately to make a God of oneself. That's the ultimate sin, isn't it? To reject God's plan and provision is to reject God. And if we reject an eternal God, then eternal punishment is exactly just. It's perfectly appropriate. Now, we want to protest, right? We want to protest. No, that's just eternal death. We want to pretend that's not fair. We want to plead, but what if someone doesn't know? What if they don't know there's a God? What if we don't know there's a God? What if I didn't know there was a God? Then I couldn't know of his grace and I couldn't know of his love. And Agur says, yeah, except you know. Verse 18, there's three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Creation testifies to God. Paul says it in Romans, but before Paul says it, Agur says it. Even before Agur said it, Job said it. Creation testifies to God. The fact that there is a creation testifies to the fact that there's a creator. And the nature of creation, Agur's point, the nature of creation, the things we see in creation, testifies that there's a creator greater than our understanding. How does an eagle fly and spot its prey from a mile up? How does a snake without legs move like lightning? How does a tiny ship conquer the wind and the waves, forces of destruction? A tiny ship manages to harness them and use it to reach its destination. This is my favorite one. How do women stand to be around men? These are things that Agur says, who understands this? He says, I don't understand these things. And the right response, looking at these things and other things like them, looking at the wonders and the mysteries of creation, the right response is to realize there's got to be a creator greater than this creation. That's the only reasonable response. But for lots and lots of people, it isn't. For lots and lots of people, their response is something else that Agur doesn't understand. Verse 20, he says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. He's pointing at the person who looks at creation, who looks at a creation that testifies to a creator and says, huh, will you look at that? And then goes on serving herself, serving himself, the person who makes a God out of their physical appetite, who eats, and eats here is polite King James for satisfying yourself in every sense of the word, who lives to satisfy their needs, who makes their bodies their God rather than a temple for the God, and then goes home. That's not the proper order of things, Agur says. For three things the earth is perturbed, verse 21. Yes, four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she's married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. He's saying there's a proper order of things. There's a way things are done. There's a way things work. The servant doesn't lord over the person that they're serving. Don't feed a fool, you'll just encourage them and you'll just give them energy to go on being foolish. If you're hateful, don't subject someone else to your hate. Keep it to yourself. If you're not a leader, don't assume a leadership role. He's saying there's a way that seems right to man. There's a direction that human wisdom leads. Human wisdom leads to a place that seems to make sense, especially for the person who's exercising it. But inevitably, we just end up hurting ourselves and hurting other people when we pursue the things we think are going to satisfy, when we get outside of our lane, when we deviate from God's plan, when we decide that the thing that's missing in our lives, the thing that's going to satisfy us is status or wealth or a marriage or a job. What happens when we get them? Even the world knows. You read poets outside of the Bible. How often do you read things like the only thing worse than wanting something and not having it is having it? The world knows how often we get the object of our desire and it leaves us feeling more empty than before we had it. And what do we do next? We lash out at the people around us. Have you had the boss who got promoted into a job they weren't nearly ready for, weren't remotely qualified for? What do they do with the frustration, with the pressure, with the fear that someone is going to find out just how incompetent they are? They take it out on the people around them, don't they? What does the person do who gets married expecting their partner to complete them? The person who watched too many Jerry Maguire kind of movies. You complete me. You fulfill me. Now that I've found you, they take out their frustration on the people around them. That it was supposed to be different. You were supposed to change things. And I'm going to punish you for the fact that you didn't. But look at examples in nature. Examples of God's order. It always seems to work out. It always seems to just fit with no grasping, no gripping, no seeking, no striving. Verse 24, there's four things that are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The answer are people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider, I think a better translation is lizard, is skillfully grasped with the hand and is in the king's palaces. Ants are ants. You know, they're ants. You step on them and you move on. But you know what? They manage to work together to feed themselves. You ever see the YouTube videos of a bunch of ants getting together and, you know, they're lifting up huge, I don't know, dogs or cats or things? They carry huge stuff when they work together. Rock badgers, they're weak. Rock badgers that live in the Middle East, they can't defend themselves. So what do? They make their homes in rocks, so if a predator comes, they can just dive for safety in a place that the predator can't follow. Locusts, they have no leader, but man, they've managed to fly in formation and rip up fields of crops. They have no leader, but they travel in an organized fashion somehow. And lizards, if you've lived in California or the Southwest, you can reach out and grab a lizard. You know, they just sort of sit there and don't fight back. But they get everywhere. There's no room, there's no house that they can't manage to get into. Here, they make it into the king's palaces. What's the common denominator? The through line here is that success and safety doesn't come from seeking or striving. It doesn't come from trying to be something that we're not. It comes from being who God made us to be. Who did God make us to be? Now, he doesn't answer the question directly because he's being all poetical and stuff. But verse 29, there's three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. The common denominator, don't think too hard, it's things that are majestic. The lion goes where it will without any fear. The greyhound travels with speed and elegance that can't be matched. A male goat? You ever deal with a male goat who thinks that he's the alpha? You haven't seen determination like that. They make mules look laid back. And a king with an army projects enormous confidence. What did God make us to be? This is, remember, it's his poetical way of answering that question. God made us to be worshipers, to recognize majesty when we see it, to be in awe of it, and to surrender to it. That's our proper place. In awe of God is our place of safety. We can hide ourselves in him like the rock badger. Awe of God is our place of strength. Even though we're tiny, like the ant, we have strength when we're in awe of God. It's our place of order, like the locust. It's our place of access, like the lizard. In awe of God, close to God, yielded to God, trusting God, remembering God, we're safe, we're strong, we're structured, and we have 24 access to his throne of grace. What happens when we leave that place? That place of awe, that place of regarding God with reverence. Well, we're made to worship. If we're not worshiping God in his majesty, who are we going to worship? Ugly guy in the mirror. With predictable results. Verse 32, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Stop it, in other words. For as the churning of milk produces butter, as the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. You pound on milk, you get butter. You pound on a nose, you get blood. You stir up trouble, you get trouble. You get conflict, you get chaos, you get confusion, you get persecution, you get division. You get America. I had somebody say to me the other day, Patrick, you've talked more about politics in the last 2 months than you have in the last 10 years. I don't know that that's true. Especially if you think about the fact that in the last 2 months, I haven't so much talked about politics as talked about why I'm not talking about politics. And the short answer, if you haven't been around, is that it's too small. It's too limited in scope. Politics is downstream from where change really happens. This is the part where I realized I didn't bring something with me. So I'm going to stall while I find something. But a friend shared something the other day that I thought was really apt. He said, "Hear now the parable of the puzzled paramedic. The blue ambulance service received the call and were at the scene of the multi-car pileup 8 minutes later. The license plates of the cars involved hailed from many states of the union. The most severe injury was to a 244-year-old female who had a deep cut in her neck that was spurting blood. The first puzzled paramedic on the scene looked at the injury and said to himself, I think I know what to do. He quickly cut a piece of cloth to use it as a tourniquet and tied it around her left wrist. As the condition continued to decline, a puzzled paramedic from the red ambulance service arrived at the scene. He thought the first tourniquet wasn't sterile enough and wrongly placed. He replaced it with another tourniquet, which he tied on her right wrist. The old woman died 10 minutes later. Tell us the interpretation of the parable of the puzzled paramedics. The 244-year-old woman is the United States of America. The cars from many states that back-ended and collided with her are the influences that come from the brand of evolutionary theory that feeds the philosophical thinking of atheism, which teaches the meaninglessness and purposelessness of life, which in turn fuels the market forces of consumerism and materialism and the importance of image, since the physical body is all we have. The cars that plowed into this 244-year-old woman are the newest models of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These travel at great speed and do immense damage upon impact. The demand for sensuality and unaccountable freedom, coupled with this disregard of truth, have all slammed into this great lady, slashing an artery, and she's hemorrhaging. The puzzled paramedics are the perplexed politicians from both parties who think they know the solution to the problem but don't have a clue." Our nation's greatest problem is not political. It's spiritual. It's the subject of the proverb that we've just been reading. Our nation has forgotten God, and we're seeing the results, aren't we? We're seeing every day everything that Agur just told us to expect when we forget God. Lying and discontentedness, verses 7 through 9. hearts that condemn rather than pursue reconciliation, verse 10, that reject authority, verse 11, that insist on choosing their own definitions of good and evil, verse 12, that exalt themselves, verse 13, that reject compassion, verse 14, that are never satisfied, verse 15, 16, and 17, that deny God, verses 18 and 19, that live to serve themselves, verse 20, that make their appetite their God and try to be their own God, verses 22 and 23, that devise evil, verse 32, that force wrath, verse 33, and that bring forth strife. And if as I read that, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, that's the Democrats, or yeah, that's the Republicans, if that's what you're thinking, you missed the point entirely. Our nation has a spiritual problem, and spiritual problems do not have political solutions. It's not about higher or lower taxes, more or less regulation, this or that piece of legislation. None of those things are going to change the condition of our nation. They're tourniquets on the wrist. They don't stop the bleeding from the neck. Because parties and policies can't change people. Only the love of God, only His healing grace can do that. I said if we had time, we'd go back to verse 1 and look at it again. I think we can squeeze it in. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Agur means sojourner. Jacob is a shorthand way of saying Yahweh the Holy. The sojourner, who is the son of Yahweh the Holy, the sojourner who's also a child of God, says, well, what is wisdom? Speaking to Ithiel, which means God with me, it's the singular of Emmanuel, and Michal, which means power. The child of God, a sojourner in this world, if you will, says to Jesus, God with us, Jesus, who's the power of God, who's the truth of God, who's been revealed to us, verse 5, we need you, and you will save those who put their trust in you. Without you, verse 17, we're nothing but sinners. Without you, we're lost in our sin. Without you, verse 17, we're condemned. And birds are always evil, right? Will ravage our bodies in this life. And God's wrath will ravage our souls in the next life. But the same God who destroys the wicked, verse 5, also defends those who trust in Him. That's what can save America, and it is the only thing that can save America. Not the details about the names. That's just cool and fun, and I like to geek out on that. But the gospel is our only hope. How often have you heard, keep the main thing the main thing? The problem with our nation is that churches are failing to keep the main thing the main thing. Pastors, believers, are forgetting the only thing, the only one who has the power to save, who has the power to save a soul and ultimately save our nation, because our nation is just a collection of souls, is Jesus. Without revival, we are very, very close to collapsing under the weight of our pride and selfishness. We need more than ever to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this evening. Which means not adding to the gospel, verse 6. It's not Jesus and my party. It's not Jesus and this politician. It's not Jesus and my president. It's just Jesus. Remembering Jesus and remembering the gospel that speaks of Jesus. remembering always and never forgetting that we're saved by grace and nothing else. Because if we remember grace, we remember our need for grace. And if we remember our need for grace, that should give urgency to us reaching out and sharing grace and expressing grace. If we don't remember grace, what did Eger just tell us? Instead of reaching out, we're going to lash out. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Who is that verse about? The people of God. It starts with us. It doesn't start with the other party. It doesn't start with unbelievers. It starts with us. It starts with us looking at that list that we've been examining tonight and saying, okay, is this me? Am I the person that Eger is talking about? Do my attitudes, do my actions, do my behaviors point to someone who's maybe forgotten a little or maybe a lot about the God who saved me? Am I blaming people? Am I condemning people rather than praying for people? Have I forgotten grace? Have I forgotten the gospel? Have I forgotten God? If so, we need to humble ourselves. We need to let God be huge in our eyes. We need to be small in our own sight. We need to pray to a huge God who is a capable God, who is a loving God, who is a willing God. We need to repent. We need to go back to Him. We need to remember the gospel and the grace of the gospel. And we need to engage the people around us, not with how did you vote and what do you think and what have you read and how can you believe and do you. We need to engage people. Verse 4. Hey, how can your sins be forgiven? Hey, how can you have everlasting life? Hey, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the water in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Do you know it? Do you want to know it? Can I share it with you? Because that's how healing will begin to flow. Lord, we need so badly your grace. We need the healing that your grace brings. Lord, start with us. Lord, reveal us to us. Show us ourselves. Convict us where we need it. Use us in each other's lives to encourage each other, exhort each other, challenge one another, love one another, pray for one another, remind one another why we're here. It's only one reason. It's grace. And having been reminded of grace, Lord, send us out as ambassadors of grace. And Lord, as you send us out, we pray that you would go with us. God who is with us, God who is power, God who is merciful, God who is love, would you go before us? Would you dwell richly among us? Would you speak to our nation through us? Lord, would you bring revival?